Psalm 103 of David. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul.
Thank you, Rachel. Well, tonight as we continue in our series through Psalms as a language of prayer, I thought it would be only fitting for us to consider praying through the fatherhood of God. It's a powerful topic and one that is often misunderstood and underappreciated by the church today, especially in an age in which so many grow up without fathers. But I think it's one that cannot be ignored because Jesus gave us so much emphasis upon God as Father and told us that when we pray, we're to pray to our Father who is in heaven. You know, that verse in 13, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. It's almost as if David is giving us a glimpse of what would be revealed through Jesus. And because here's the thing, the fatherhood of God was not truly a developed doctrine, not a developed idea until Jesus taught us that through him, God can be our father. And so I want us to think through the fatherhood of God tonight and to think through its importance, because if you're anything like me, I was a guy who grew up without a dad. My mom and dad divorced when I was one. My father was absent and continues to be throughout my entire life. I've seen him maybe a dozen times in my entire life. I talk to him occasionally. But with that comes all sorts of distrust of even the idea of fatherhood. And it wasn't until I myself became a father that I even began to glimpse what this is supposed to mean, what the significance of fatherhood, because for me, my mom was like double duty. She was mom and dad in many ways. I mean, she was the provider, she was the protector, and she was the mother. And there was a lot lost because there was a lot of time that my brothers and I spent at home alone. And so when I became a Christian, it became a troubling issue for me. How do I reconcile that I am to call God Father? And so for me, I just always was comfortable talking about Jesus. And I do believe that we should be utterly compelled by Jesus and that there is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. But I found that my prayer life, unlike what Jesus told me to do, which is when you pray like this, our Father is in heaven, I almost never said Father and would always just pray directly to Jesus and just trust that he would bring that prayer to the Father if there is a Father up there. And so this is something that I've had to wrestle through, and what's helped me the most is what the scripture has declared what God the Father is like. And this psalm gives us an incredible picture of what God the Father is like. And I believe that in the depths of all of us, we believe, without even being able to put words to it, what George MacDonald said, which is at the core of the universe is the Father-Son relationship. That fatherhood is the center of the universe. And I think that's a powerful declaration. I think that the longing to have that father figure goes beyond George Michael's song, "I'll Be Your Father Figure," which is just creepy because I think it's supposed to be flirtatious. But I was just watching this incredible documentary called The Source Family, which is about this cult in the early 70s, in which this man, Jim Baker, not Jim and Tammy Baker, but a different Jim Baker, who was this like Kundalini guru, World War II hero, tall, athletic, with a giant gray beard and long gray hair, and he owned the first major health food restaurant on Sunset Strip and was made millions through it, like all the stars ate there. And everyone that worked there were these beautiful teenage men and women and college-age kids dressed all in white, and they were just like all perfect little weird cultish hippies that were all white, and he wore all white. And he'd wear like a white suit and drove a Rolls Royce, and they called him Father Yod. How's that for creepy? It's so good. It's just so weird. It's the greatest documentary. He just drew these kids to himself like a magnet. He's charismatic, and he gave them exactly what they wanted. There's a scene where he literally was recruiting kids at Beverly Hills High School. By getting all his young followers, they created a band and they did this weird psychedelic music and they did a concert at Beverly Hill High School during the day. And he, from his drum kit, says, "I am the father that you never had." And kids flocked to him like a magnet. And I think that it speaks to the fact that he's demonic and was weird and crazy. But I think it's deeper than that. I think that there is a longing for that father figure that really cannot even be defined by an earthly father because they began to worship him, and that's why it was a cult, is that the longing for the divine fatherhood that can only be found through Christ. You see, when we think about the fatherhood of God, we're really in two schools of thought. We either think less and less than the natural earthly father because you're like me, you didn't have one, or even at best, you think of God in terms of your good, healthy father figure that you had in your life. But I would argue that Scripture goes far beyond even the best earthly father figure. That it goes much, much deeper. And the fact is that if we truly understood the Father of God, it would be represented in the way that we live. Because I believe that many of us call God Father and believe it in theory, but it's not reflected in practice. Does the fatherhood of God move us in such a way that it affects our faith, that it colors the habits of our souls, that it molds our minds and sustains us when life is challenging? Because isn't that what, as a child, you wanted from your father, what you trusted? That my daughter trusts me. The other day, she was standing on this stage, and she goes, "Daddy, catch me." And I'm like, "All right." And I didn't know what she was going to do. And she just like closed her eyes and like flips around backwards and just like launches off. And praise God, I barely caught her. But it shows the implicit trust. What does that say that she thinks of me? She thinks that I will provide, will care for her, will feed her, will clothe her. She expects it of me with absolute unconscious faith, and I love to give it all to her because she's my baby. And that doesn't even begin to touch how God is our Father. Because here's the thing, guys. This is what I want us to understand tonight, is that the difference is that our Father is a holy Father and that we can only know him through his Son and the cross. Because the best earthly dad knows nothing of sin and the curse and wrath and judgment and hell. But our Father, because of his great love, his holy love, through Jesus and through the cross, reconciled those things so that we don't have to taste them. And that puts him apart from everything. That any the best earthly fatherhood is merely a reflection, a mere copy of what God our Father is in Jesus. But he can't be known apart from Jesus. That is why Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but what? Through me. What he's saying is that the fatherhood of God is only experienced when we are in the Son. When we are in the Son. That the work of Christ on the cross, that the Father and the Son were working together to bring about redemption, reconciliation for a broken world. The difference between God, our Father, and the best earthly Father is that our Father put forth a redemptive plan for people that hated him and wanted nothing to do with him and rebelled against him. It's different. It's different. And so what I want us to do is, because we have put our faith in Jesus, it's essential that Jesus says, I have come to reveal to you what the Father is like. And that 1 John 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And we're told in Romans 8 that the Spirit groans within us, Abba, Father. So why is there a disconnect? Why isn't that excite us the way that it ought to? And I think it's because our idea of fatherhood is often driven by what we know and what we see, rather than what has been experienced and revealed by the Spirit as we have trusted in the Son who actually gives access. So this psalm, I believe, opens up for us what God the Father is like. And when we pray to the Father, you should have these things in mind. And so the psalm begins with our Father's gift of liberation. And the psalmist is really praising God for the liberation that he has experienced through knowing him. And so he's speaking, this is an inner monologue. I'm reading James Joyce's Ulysses right now, and I'm getting quite familiar with inner monologues. I can promise you this one is much easier to understand. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Notice the psalmist speaking to himself, singing a little song within his heart, within his mind. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Just as David does here in the inner monologue, we must use our minds and our memories to kindle our emotions, to shake off the apathy and the gloom that often invades our lives. And the beginning of the psalm is a reminder that as children of God, we must remember that we need our Father. See, we're taught in life as we grow into adulthood that we shuffle off childish things and we move into maturity, where we now function as independent adults, no longer dependent upon our earthly father. But our spiritual father is someone that we are to continue to be dependent upon him, just like a small child. And I'm not talking about childishness, I'm talking about childlikeness. There should be a childlike dependence toward your heavenly Father. And it requires that every day you begin by doing what I love. My daughter, she writes little songs for me. And she sings them all the time. And it's like this whole, she recognizes me as her provider, her protector. And so every day there's a celebration of this fact that she has her mommy and daddy. She loves to sing songs for Darcy. She loves to sing songs for me. I mean, there's this beautiful recognition. And why did they recognize it? Because we're present. They know we're present. I believe as Christians, we are called to actually be aware, to remind ourselves that though we may not be able to see God with our eyes, no man has seen him at any time. We know him because the Spirit reveals that truth to us. But it is our responsibility to get on our knees, as I said a couple weeks ago, every day, and begin our day with, our Father who is in heaven. And this is exactly what David is doing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I'm reminding myself that regardless of my circumstances, that there is a God who cares, that there is a God in heaven who is my Father. And he doesn't even fully understand that idea yet. He says, and all is within, bless his holy name. And for us as Christians who look at this psalm through the lens of the New Testament, David was looking forward in faith toward a Messiah that he did not yet know. We look back in faith as a people who are inhabited by the very Spirit of Christ. And we look back at this psalm and we know that the holy name, it says that there is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. And what name is that? Jesus. But when Jesus says, go and baptize people in the name, notice name, not names, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? That's like God's business card. What's your name? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I just have to say one other thing. I got to the house today, and Hattie had a little song for me that she had written, and it was about the Trinity. Who is this girl? And it said, it was a little heretical because she said there's three gods packed up in one, which is so cute. And of course, being the consummate pastor, I'm like, three persons, honey. But, you know, that's good. That's a good try. And she says, one Father, one Jesus, and one Spirit who lives within us, and that's all we need. It's so good. It's like she's a little psalmist already, 7 years old. But this idea, we pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. So that name is robust for us. We pray to the Father, our Father who's in heaven, through the Son in the name of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, because unless we be born again, we shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is how we begin every day. We come to the Father. Jesus gives us access to the Father, and the Spirit guides us into what it is that we ought to say. It's so powerful. When Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he says, when you pray in Matthew 6, go into your room and shut the door and pray. Notice that inner monologue almost. Go and privately pray to your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees. I love that. A Father who sees. It's like Jacob. God is in this place and I did not know it. Your Father knows. He's omniscient. He understands everything about you. Who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There it is again. Hallowed be your name. But notice what David says after this. He says, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord. There again, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why do we need to come to our Father every day? Because the natural tendency of the human heart is to forget to remember. It's one of the great issues that we have. If it's not in front of us, we don't remember it. Out of sight, out of mind. Well, that's incredibly challenging when we worship a God that we cannot see. But faith is a vision of the soul. It's the gaze of the soul. Upon a God who is before us, who is present and available to us. And so we come before him and we're called to remember. And what are we called to remember? We are called to remember the benefits, the blessings that he has given to us in our lives, that he is a Father who provides. But I think this is the classic example. What happens in high school? Were you like me in high school? Some of you may be in high school, but me in high school was, I forgot that my mom was the one who clothed me and fed me and loved me no matter what. I forgot because I began to think that my mom didn't know anything and that I actually had the inside scoop on existential living and that she just didn't get it. Out of touch. And I think that we are like rebellious high school kids, because that's why I'm not a youth pastor. High school kids are the worst. If you're that person, I know. We're convinced when we were 16 that we had figured it out. But we hadn't figured anything out. In fact, I think we knew less in high school than we did when we were grade school kids, because at least then we weren't proud about it. We just walked around in just a carefree ambivalence. It was wonderful. But I think that this is how we treat God. And so David's saying, look, you got to remember that I need this God, this Father who has blessed me with so much. And he's calling back to memory that very passage in Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 14. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. Notice, forgetfulness leads to disobedience, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, so once you've received all your blessings and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up. So notice, once God gives you everything that you need to live well, you will become proud and think that somehow you are responsible for it. And the moment that happens, it says, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We as followers of Jesus, and we have to remind ourselves constantly that the picture that is given of Israel is the archetype of every nation through all of history. It is an archetype of all people who were once enslaved to their own sinfulness and have been set free by Jesus. But the moment Jesus sets us free, often we can enter into periods where we forget that we still need our Father every day. That just because you have a season of peace doesn't mean you can let the guard down and you don't need to go to your Heavenly Father. Because we are by nature prodigal and will always be. And praise God that our relationship to the Father is dependent upon Jesus and not upon our performance. But we must remind ourselves, because our joy and contentment comes only when we place ourselves in the fact that this is a liberation. This is a theology of liberty. We thank God, our Father, for the fact that he has set us free through his Son. And we must not forget it, because the moment we forget, we become enslaved again. How do we bless the Lord? How do we bless our Father? I was thinking about that. When we're told to bless, did we just say that? Is that how we bless? I mean, I do think we proclaim those things, but how is God blessed? Is it because you do what is right? I mean, I'm not impressed with my son, Henry, when he gets perfect grades. I'm impressed, but what I'm most impressed with is when he wants to be with me. What I love is that my son loves me and that I can love him. I'm proud of him. I care about those things, but what I care most about is that he's a boy who loves and is compassionate, and that he's caring with people. I want those other things for him. I want obedience, but I don't want obedience without heart and without relationship. And I think that this is something that we forget with our God. God is blessed when we remember that he's our Father, and what he wants from us is that we would turn to him. In fact, Matthew 7:11 says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And see, the reason I say that is because some of you had fathers that were never pleased unless you were doing everything exactly right. That's not how our Father in heaven is. That's not what he's like. What he wants from us is a willingness to come to him and say, "Actually, I don't have it all figured out, and I desperately need you." That's how our Father in heaven is. Not only do we see in these first verses, the first two verses, our Father's gift of liberation, but we also see in verses 3-6, our Father's identification with our brokenness. Because notice what David said. This is a powerful, it's one of the most beautiful psalms. It's almost shameful to dissect it because it's so powerful on its own. But it says, "Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed." Notice all of the things that David reflects on about God. He says, listen, what he's showing is that it would require a God to identify with his brokenness to be able to fix it. That God would have to get into the mess of his life. And so his faith in his Father is that this Father is willing to deal with David's sinfulness, is willing to deal with his sickness, is willing to bring redemption from the dangers of death. There's hope in life. That this Father will crown him with steadfast love, that there will be covenant faithfulness no matter what, that this Father's mercies is new every day, that this Father would be the source of his energy and of his vitality, that he alone would be his satisfaction, that he would be his portion. But in order for God to be those things, he would have to identify some way with David's brokenness. And what's powerful about these verses is David is making all sorts of declarations that he could not have understood how it would even be accomplished. And this is why the Old Testament is looking forward by faith. The writers of the Old Testament didn't fully understand, but as guided by the Spirit, it's all pointing toward Jesus. For how would God forgive iniquity? We can't treat God as this, his love is not a weak love that simply turns the other cheek and refuses to look. But David was confident that there would be a way in which God would be able to work out this forgiveness thing. That David was confident that though the world may be plagued with sickness and disease, that God was somehow going to be a healer of his creation and of his people. That though death touches everybody, that somehow, because it's more than redeems your life from the pit, from death, is really what David is getting at. It's not just rescue. Redeem speaks of not only rescue, but actually an exertion of life over death. That there's almost a glimmer of the resurrection here, a hope in the resurrection. That God would crown him with steadfast love and mercy, that somehow, that even though there's been moments of rebellion, that God's faithfulness to his own character would surpass David's weakness in his. What's powerful about this is that the Father's identification with our brokenness is directly connected to our Father's character, and we can claim these verses even more fully than David did, who wrote them, because we know that the Father did accomplish all of these things through Christ, that the only way that the Father was able to forgive was through the Son identifying himself fully with humanity. It required the Word become flesh. The only way that the Father was able to redeem us from death was that the Son would have to absorb death into himself. The only way that he could crown us with steadfast love and mercy and not judge us and send us to hell, which is separation from relationship with him for all of eternity, was that he had to absorb that curse and that condemnation. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He had to absorb that into himself. The only way that he could satisfy us and fill us with a vitality that is energizing and life-giving would be through the sending of his Spirit, which would require first the sending of his Son. You see, David is almost prophetically looking forward, and this is what our Father's like. Our Father identifies with our brokenness. He recognizes the great human dilemma, and so he's literally just laying it at the Father's feet. He's like, I don't know how you're going to identify with this, but I know you to be the God that you've declared yourself to be, and so I trust you to figure this out. Do you trust your Heavenly Father? Because you have a much fuller picture. He has acted in Jesus. We have less of an excuse, and yet David proclaims this kind of faith, and all he had was the law. He was reading Leviticus and getting pumped on God. It's like chapters on body fluids. You're like, you don't want to just put that down and go, I love you, Father, so much. Thank you for all those passages on leprosy. But what is he revealing here? He's revealing, not only is he revealing God's goodness and God's willingness to deal with these things, but what he's really declaring is how incredibly messed up the human heart is. Because if the heart wasn't as messed up, we wouldn't need forgiveness. We wouldn't need redemption. We wouldn't need steadfast love because we would be able to perform on our own. I just read Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad, and it's an exploration of the depravity of mankind. And what's fascinating is Conrad wrote it in like 1898. It came out in 1902. And it was basically a revealing of just the sick ways in which colonialism was destroying the people in Africa, just the exploitation of people groups. And he explores not only the exploitation of people groups, but he also just explores the darkness of the human heart. And the narrator is this guy named Charlie Marlowe, and it's about his trip down the Congo River, and he's going to meet this man named Kurtz, who has basically isolated himself and has convinced these African people to worship him as a god. And he has exploited them and he has murdered them. He has heads around on stakes all around his camp. It's a very disturbing book. It's one of the more, it's like I felt like I needed a shower after I was done with it. It's a little, I'm like, this is the greats. This is what I get to read every week. But there was this powerful passage at the end. Kurtz dies. And as he's dying, he cries out, the horror, the horror. And in a few pages before, Marlowe had described Kurtz as that his depravity had created, had come out of the hollowness that was within him. And that's the very idea where T.S. Eliot was inspired by for the hollow men in the wasteland, kind of exploring just how messed up the human heart is. And he says this of Kurt's declaration, the horror. He says, this was the expression of some sort of belief. It had candor. It had conviction. It had a vibrating note of revolt in its whisper. It had the appalling face of a glimpsed truth, the strange commingling of desire and hate. In other words, I believe that what he's saying is that Kurt's the rejection of God to place himself as God above these people and his abuse of humanity in the end left him in this place where he had to recognize that he was not God and that there was a judgment coming. That's how I interpret that verse from Conrad. And I think that it's a perfect illustration of how broken the human heart is and how desperately we need a Father who's willing to do something about our depravity. the greatest modern writers of the 20th century, most of them who had nothing to do with God, still could not escape that there was a massive problem with the human heart, that we are indeed a hollow people apart from something invading. And the gospel gives us that answer, which brings me to that next phase, our Father's grace toward our sin. Because God's willingness to identify with our brokenness was revealed through Jesus. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he is our sympathetic high priest, that he was tempted in all ways but without sin, and so that he understands us. He identified himself fully with us. He did something about the problem. And our Father's grace toward our sin, Jesus becomes the explanation of verses 7 through 12. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. Notice that it says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That comes from the most quoted scripture in scripture. You know what? You know where that comes from? Exodus 34, verse 6. And it's the passage in which Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And he says, no one can see me and live, but I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will allow my glory to pass by, all my goodness to pass by you. And so God takes Moses, he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and there passes over him and declares to Moses what he is like. And what does he say? The Lord, your God, merciful and abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. These are incredible declarations. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We don't think that that's the first thing that, whenever, I've always heard Gary ask people, what's the first thing that God says about himself? And people say, holy? Nope. The first thing that he says about himself is that he's merciful and gracious. And that is what our Father is like. And it says, but then it says that he will not stay angry forever, because notice he uses the illustration of the children of Israel again in their rebellion, in their wilderness, their unwillingness to truly trust in God, and them finding themselves in all sorts of problems. And yet here David says, you're not going to stay angry forever. When it says he's slow to anger, that phrase literally means that he can hold his anger, unlike myself. He can hold it. He can keep it in. That he leans towards the side of mercy and grace. Isn't that incredible? That our Father's grace toward us, when we talk about love, we usually mean it in this kind of weak way. Grace means holy love. It's a love that dealt with sin through self-giving, through self-sacrifice. And so here we have this powerful, that he will not repay us according to our iniquities. David didn't have any idea how this would occur. We must elevate our understanding of God's love beyond merely paternal love. For it's about grace. It's about the holiness of God. It's about God's holy love colliding with mankind's guilt. It's about the cross. We do not understand the fatherhood of God until we come to Jesus through the cross. And here's the thing, is that David is trusting that God is somehow not only going to be able to forgive sin, but he is somehow going to be able to literally put it away. And none of us can do that. We may be able to forgive, but we can never forget. We may be able to forgive, but we did not absorb the consequences of our sins, the sins of another, into ourselves. And most definitely, we have never done that for our enemies. And yet that's what our Father is like. That's what our Father is like. Forgiveness from God is not, this makes it sound, if you just had this psalm, it just makes it sound like God just has this like short-term memory. Like he just doesn't remember that there's something weak about God's character. But no, God is holy. And so when we talk about God's love, his grace toward us, we are talking about a Father dealing with hell, with the curse, with wrath. We're talking about him eradicating that through the sacrifice of Jesus. We always think of Jesus suffering and the Father beating up the Son on the cross. That is not how it worked. It was the Father and Son together, tormenting and agonizing over the sinfulness of humanity and dealing with it, absorbing it into themselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he talked about forgiveness, made a very profound statement that forgiveness is not something that can just be forgotten. It either must be paid for, you must make the person pay, or you must absorb the pain into yourself. And I think that's a good picture of what happened on the cross. Is the best that we can think of it is that all of our guilt, all of our brokenness, all of our losses, and not just ours, but the whole world, we're told, that Jesus dealt with that on the cross. It's incredible. It's beyond comprehension. Beyond comprehension. The Father's forgiveness is found at the cross where his holiness and guilt collided. It allowed him to maintain his holiness and also be able to forgive sinners. It allowed us to become children because it says that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, which brings me to the next section, our Father's pity toward our weakness. And I love this. As a father shows compassion in verse 13 to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For we know he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. When we talk about God's love, the Hebrew word is hesed. And that word, Tim would be so proud of me right now. I just gave you guys a Hebrew word. I won't say, let's say that together. Hesed. What was the one last night? Like mashukama or something. He's like, it sounds like phlegm in your throat. I'm like, why are you saying that? Hesed, which means covenant faithfulness. Steadfast, we translate it steadfast love, but it literally is covenant faithfulness. God's absolute faithfulness to what he has committed himself to. And that fulfillment of that covenant is found through the sending of his son. And the sureness of that gives us strength. It allows us to come to him in our weakness and trust that we will receive mercy. That his mercy indeed is new every day, and we celebrate that mercy because it's found through the cross. In all of our weakness, in all of our brokenness, this passage reminds us that in Jesus, his Father is now our Father, and that he has made himself responsible for our whole existence. That's incredible. That in Jesus, the Father has made himself responsible for our whole existence because he knows that we're weak. He remembers that we are but dust. He remembers that our lives are marked by coming into the earth and then going back into the earth. But this Father, his love goes beyond the grave and promises even life after the grave. That's how great his love is. It's a love that actually brings about life out of death. Incredible. God's pity, his mercy. And we need his mercy because we are and will always be prodigals. I think it's so important to remember that. So look at these verses, 17 through 19. Our Father's faithfulness, we're almost done. Our Father's faithfulness to his son. And I say to his son, even though it speaks to in general terms. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So let me just ask you a question. Who is righteous? And what does Romans tell us? That there is none who are what? Righteous. There is none who do good. Jesus even said when the young rich ruler came, he says, good teacher. And what does Jesus say? Why do you call me good? There is none who is good but God. And what he was saying to the man is that you're not good and I'm God. He wasn't denying that he was good. He just asked the question, why do you call me good? Which was to declare, you're not good and I'm God. And see, the power of this is that this is our Father's faithfulness to Jesus. Because if Jesus had not come, I would find these passages very disturbing and discouraging. Because these passages would lead simply to religion. Religion is man's attempt at being righteous, at fulfilling a covenant that he cannot keep, at keeping commandments that he consistently breaks. And what we're told here is that God's steadfast love goes to those people, which means that the only entrance into the steadfast love, that hesed, that covenant faithfulness, can be through the one who is able to maintain that same faithfulness, and that was Jesus. This is why the gospel makes so much sense, is because religion says, live like this and God will accept you. But the gospel says, God has accepted you, now live like this. And if we don't understand that, if we don't recognize that, if you want to experience the fatherhood of God, you cannot experience it until you've put your faith in Jesus. And know this, that even your faith is a gift from him. The Spirit draws. We don't know from which direction the wind is blowing. But all I know is this, is that we may deny God, but he cannot forget us, nor can he deny us. Being Father, he is faithful by his nature. His superiority and his goodwill toward us are unchangeable. And that is true because of Jesus' work on the cross. And so we come to the Father through the Son. And it is the Father's faithfulness to the Son. When we come before the Father, how do we know that our sins are forgiven? It's because he doesn't view us through the lens of who we are. He views us through the lens of who we were meant to be in his Spirit, in his Son. All who are in him, we are told, have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Who was the one that was chosen before the foundation of the world? The Son. The question is, are you in him? Because if you're in him, you have free access to this Father who is so utterly faithful to his Son. And if we're in him, then we're in a good place, guys. Let me just state that he is our Father and we are his children. And I just want to pound this into your heads tonight, only by the virtue of his relationship with his Son. And when we recognize that, when we're eradicated of our self-effort and driven to our knees at the foot of the cross, it is there that we find what fatherhood is really like. I didn't discover what God the Father was like by being a father. I discovered what God the Father was like by falling in love with Jesus. And then Jesus opened up the heart of the Father to me in ways that are continuing to create wonder and amazement each day that I follow hard after him. And I find myself with David crying out, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Because the Father shows compassion to his children. And the Spirit groans within us, Abba, Father, reminding us, giving us the guarantee that we are his and that he is ours. Like Hattie willing to do a little spin in the air with her eyes closed into my arms, we should be doing that spiritually every day as we cast ourselves in utter dependence upon our Father. We pray to the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit. If you do not know Jesus, I would encourage you, begin there, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the great mediator. He's the one that put himself in that center position. He's the mediator. He's the bridge. He's the gateway. He's the one who draws us right into the very heart of the Father. And he has made God seen in the flesh. And for us, that is an incredible thing. That's what makes the gospel unique. And so I would pray tonight that we would begin to experience and believe in the depths of our soul that God, our Father, he loves us, he cares for us, he forgives us, he provides for us, he strengthens us, he empowers us, and will for all of eternity. Amen? Let's pray.